To us this morning from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we'll consider the first 16 verses. So 2 weeks ago, we saw Lot made a decision to separate from Abram and went to dwell near Sodom. Abram held fast to the promise made to him and lived like a child of God. And the Lord reaffirmed to Abram by making the promises to him. And this time we turn to Genesis 14. And this is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Soar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Susim in Ham, the Anim in Kepha Kiriathaim, and the Horites, and in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Soar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of ashfell pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eschor, and a brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessings to it. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Genesis 14 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the book of Genesis because it gives us the first account of warfare between mankind in the Bible as we just read. And this chapter also gives us a long list of names of the kings in the ancient world and their conflicts. And actually, a lot of people, when they approach Genesis 14, they think that this chapter is a made-up story. And they think that this is a made-up story because they cannot find extra-biblical sources proving what happened. But as Christians, we know that this chapter is true because it is given to us in the holy, inspired Word of God. And this chapter actually continues where the last chapter left off. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Abram held fast to the promises of God and stayed in the promised land. And while Lot decided to leave Abram and the promised land to Sodom, the place where the wicked were dwelling. And today, we're going to see the fruits of their choices. But the question is, what are we going to learn from this list of kings? And what encouragement is this text going to give us as we are too living in the midst of wars and conflicts? So these two questions are what we're trying to answer today, and And this text in front of us, we'll be considering this text in three sections. First of all, Lot's kidnapping from verses 1 to 12. Second, Abram's rescue from verses 13 to 14. Third, Abram the king from verses 15 to 16. And I know that this is a little different from what you have in front of you in your order of worship, but I've made some changes that we have 3 points instead of four. First one, Lot's kidnapping, verses 1 to 12, Abram's rescue, 13 to 14, and Abram the king, verses 15 to 16. So let's now come to our first point, Lot's kidnapping, verses 1 to 12. So now the text begins with a list of kings. And from the list, we know that there are actually two groups of them. The first was an alliance of four kings from Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Goyim. And notice that Shinar was mentioned first, and it was included here. And if you remember the name Shinar was the place where the people tried to build the Tower of Babel. It was where Ur was also located, from which the Lord called Abram out to follow him. And these four kings, Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Goyim, they were actually from Mesopotamia, which is near the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. And if you look at the map, they're actually 1,000 miles away from the land of Canaan. It's actually really far away. And these four kings, they were the superpowers of those days. And then second, we have the alliance of five kings from Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And these five kings were local kings of some small cities near the Jordan River, near the Dead Sea. They're near the land of Canaan. And so what happened between these two alliances was that they were waging wars against one another. And we're also told the reason for the war. And verse 4 tells us that the alliance of the five Jordanian kings, for 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, who was the king of Elam. And Chedorlaomer was likely the leader of the Mesopotamian alliance. So in other words, the five Jordanian kings were obligated to pay Chedorlaomer tribute from over 1,000 miles away so that Chedorlaomer would not attack and conquer them. So this is the story behind it. They were subjected to Chedorlaomer, the king, the superpower king. But then what happened was that, as verse 4 tells us, that in the 13th year, the Jordanian kings decided to rebel. What happened was likely they stopped paying massive sums of protection money to King Chedorlaomer. And because of that, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the other Mesopotamian kings decided to travel more than 1,000 miles to Canaan to fight against them. They were trying to conquer them by force. And verse 5 tells us that Chedorlaomer and his allies first went around a loop to conquer a few other nations before they went to fight the Jordanian kings. And when they came up from the west of the Dead Sea in Sidon, the Jordanian kings went out to fight against Chedorlaomer and his allies at the Valley of Sidon. But King Chedorlaomer and those with him, they were so powerful that they defeated the five kings in Canaan. And the text tells us that the kings of the Jordan alliance either died by falling into the Asheville pits or they fled into the mountains. And this is also one of the reasons why they were fighting in that area. They went around the loop because they were trying to get the Asheville pits. And what they were actually some minerals for building projects. So back then, they used to use asphalt and all this tar to build buildings. So for them, for Chedorlaomer and his allies, were trying to go around them and conquer more places than just these five kings. And Moses in verse 11 also tells us that the Mesopotamian kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. They not only took their land, their food supplies, but they also took the people who were likely sold into slavery. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're reading all these, maybe all of us are really already wondering, why are we giving all these information? They seem to be very random. They seem to be really cutting off from where we left off last chapter when Abram walked by faith and Lot walked by sight. And as we're reading this, we're not really trying to find out which alliance we want to stand on, which side we want to stand on. Or in other words, we're not trying to root for anyone of these kings. And we have to recognize that all of these nation states were pagan nations. And all of these kings were pagan idolaters. They worshipped false gods. And some people would argue that what happened here was that the invisible hand of God was judging and punishing the wicked people like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then whatever the purpose is, we know that God is sovereign over the nations, and including raising up and bringing down kings, even using wicked kings against one another. But what's most concerning the narrative here was that these kings also took someone very important, and that person was Lot. And notice here in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And this is where we are linked back to the previous chapter. But notice why Lot was taken captive. The text tells us because he was dwelling in Sodom. And remember 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 13 that Lot was tempted by the lust of the eyes when he saw the beauty of the land and he chose to live there. He saw and he chose. Remember that? And remember that at that time in chapter 13, verse 12, it was telling us that he was not yet living in Sodom. He only pitched his tent near Sodom. But look at what's happening here. The text tells us that he was dwelling in Sodom. And you see, Lot really wanted to pursue what the world had to offer him. He followed the rest of the world and took the opportunity of his life. As many people would say, he took the opportunity of his life, even though he knew the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord, yet he still decided to live in Sodom, the wicked place. And now here in chapter 14, we see the fruits of his choice from chapter 13. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 reminds us, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." And this is really what the fruits that Lot was really reaping here. We can really say that he deserved what he was going through here. He did not regard the promise made to Abram, and he was satisfied to separate from the medium of blessing to dwell in the city of men. And now he was in despair by being caught in the hostility between the cities of men. But the question is, would this be the final fate of Lot? Would Lot be caught in this, in the middle of this hostility between the cities of men and be kept in captivity forever? And that leads us to our second point. And the text tells us that in verse 13, that someone who had escaped came and told Abram, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eschor and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now you see, Abram was not part of this conflict. And Chedorlaomer and his kings did not even touch him. Maybe they did not even know he existed at that point. He was dwelling in the promised land where the Lord called him. He was exactly where the Lord wanted him to be and called him to be. In contrast to Lot, who was being caught in this hostility between the cities of men, Abram was completely safe from where he was. And sometimes, and I think this is a good reminder for us as Christians, sometimes when we think that we're coming to church every single Sunday, or when we call ourselves Christians and come to church, sometimes we're thinking that in these few hours of coming to church, are we missing out from something around the world? But here it tells us that when we come to church, we're actually being protected from what's around the world. We're being protected from what's out there, from all the sins and temptations and corruptions. And this is what we see here in chapter 14. When Abram was dwelling in the place where the Lord wanted him to be, he was just watching this conflict from the sideline. He was in no part of it. He was protected from this conflict. But what happened, and what did Abram do when he heard of his kinsman or his brother was kidnapped by the foreign armies? What did he do? And the text tells us that he immediately armed his men, 318 of them, and joined forces with his allies and went out against the world power of his days. And brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that Abram could easily have left Lot to his fate. Remember that Lot had selfishly chosen what looked like the best portion of the land. And Lot had foolishly linked his fortune with that of the wicked men of Sodom. In other words, in sharing the fate of Sodom, Lot was simply reaping the fruits of his sinful choices. So in this case, because of how he had treated Abram before in chapter 13, Abram would have been justified in doing nothing. He didn't have to help him. And once again, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, would we act the way Abram did? And this is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Sometimes we see our brothers and sisters, maybe even in the church in Christ, making foolish decisions. And sometimes they, because of their foolish decisions, they caught themselves into deep troubles. But how are we reacting to the consequences of their decisions? Are we asking ourselves if the person is worth helping because of how he or she has treated us? Or do we start asking ourselves if it is convenient to go help? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, Abram here helped Lot without asking either of those questions. The fact is that he had been mistreated by Lot, but he was about to put his life on the line for Lot. It is because Lot was his brother, and it was his duty before God that he must perform his duty as a redeemer. And here we see that Abram went forth to perform his duty as a redeemer. And this is a reminder for all of us sitting here that we must do the same. Remember the Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, he once commented, he said, "Though others have been wanting in their duty to us, yet we must not therefore deny our duty to them." So here, as soon as Abram heard what happened to Lot, he gathered his men and his allies to go pursue the Mesopotamian forces. And notice the number of men that Abram had with him. The text tells us that he had 318 men and the forces of his allied. And this is significant. It is because some people, they try to make justification saying that, well, all the men that Abram had, they were trained men. And maybe Abram was also a very strategic commander. But I mean, if you look at the text here, we saw 318 men and his allies. And his allies, maybe in total, they only have about 1,000 people. But whatever the exact total, one thing is very clear. There weren't many of them. And remember also that against whom he was fighting. Verses 1 to 12 makes clear that Chedorlaomer and other superpowers of his days who had easily defeated other nations and defeated the five nations in the valley of Siddim. Chedorlaomer and other Mesopotamian kings, they were superpowers of his days. So can you imagine the amount of faith that was needed in this time for Abram? But by faith and out of love for his brother, Abram went out with his tiny force and pursued 175 miles to Dan against the world's power of his days in order to rescue his brother Lot. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, does what happened here reminds you of Gideon and his men and his 300 men in the book of Judges? Does this incident also remind you of how David and the unarmed men with five stones going up against the giant Goliath? Does this 318 men and his small allies remind you of what happened later on in redemptive history? And does what happened here also remind you of our Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God who left behind the glories of heaven, who humbled himself, took on human flesh, took on the nature of the servants, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Does it remind you of that, that cross that was considered foolish and stupid and lowly and humble? Does it remind you of that? And do you remember how people mock him? How the Jews mocked him? How the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were mocking him? They put a plaque on top of him, above him, stating the King of the Jews. Do you remember that? They did that because they considered him a defeat and a failure. But here, we see that what was considered foolish and lowly and humble, the Lord used to accomplish his purposes. I remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. He says, "But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Brothers and sisters, you see, this is how the Lord works. You see, no one would have ever expected Gideon and his 300 men to win the battle. No one would have ever expected David to win when he was going up against the giant Goliath. No one would have ever expected anything out of Abram and his tiny force going up against the Mesopotamian kings, the superpowers of his days. But we're about to see here that the humble was about to be highly exalted. And that leads us to our final point. And let's look at verse 15. It tells us, Abram divided his force against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Brothers and sisters, can you see what's going on here? By faith, Abram went out against the superpowers of his days, and the Lord delivered them, his enemies, into the hands of Abram. And you see here that Abram not only rescued Lot, but he brought back all that Chedorlaomer and his allies took, and he brought back the captives into the promised land. And this is actually very significant. It is because if you think about it, isn't this what a king was supposed to do? Isn't a king supposed to protect his people and lead his people into victory? And this is exactly what Abram did. He was acting as a king who protected his people and led his people into a triumphant victory. And if you think about it, wasn't Abram already the king of Canaan? This sounds a bit odd, but if we remember what happened in chapter 12, the Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land," in verse 7. And then 2 weeks ago, remember that after Lot separated from Abram, the Lord repeated the promise to him in chapter 13. He said, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever." I remember also that we talked about, and also that the Lord told him to walk through the land, to inspect the land. And remember what we said about that, what it means when the Lord told him to walk the land in chapter 13, verse 16. It was to symbolize his ownership of the land, like a king symbolizing his ownership and walking around and walk through the land and claiming his ownership. So in other words, Abram, in light of God's promise to him, he was already the king of Canaan. So what we see here was a king who humbled himself in the previous chapter, being highly exalted. And this is really the way of the Lord's king. The Lord used the humble and the lowly, what was considered foolish, to shame the wise. Here with 318 men and his allies, he not only defeated the superpowers by casting them out from the land, but he also brought back the people and the goods that were taken away. And you see here, notice that before we had five kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all these local kings. What they could not do, they could not protect their people. They could not protect their land. They could not defeat their enemies. But here, God's appointed king, Abram, was able to defeat them. But more importantly, we have to recognize that the Mesopotamian kings were not just some sort of random kings without significance. Because if you pay attention to their names, some of their names actually have tremendous meaning. First of all, the name Chedorlaomer means slave of Legomer. And Legomer was an Elamite god, enslaving people. Shinar was also the place where the people attempted to build the Tower of Babel, as we talked about earlier. And Babel was the great city of man. And where was Shinar? Where Shinar was would actually become the center of Babylon. And Babylon in the Bible represents the power of the devil and the archenemy of God's people. It was the place where sin and evil dwelled, who were constantly seeking to destroy those who would rebel against them and seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. And that was Babylon, and that was Shinar. So here, what's going on was that the victory over the Mesopotamian kings foreshadowed the greater victory that was promised in Genesis chapter 3:15, the victory over the seed of the serpents, a spiritual victory over the reign and dominion of the devil. So can you see what's going on here in chapter 14, that this victory here in this narrative was revelational in nature? It foreshadowed the ultimate triumph of the seed of the woman, who would come from Abram's loins thousands of years later, who would crush the kings of the world and the head of the serpents, and would lead his people into a final victory over sin and death. Can you see that? And in that battle, the God's appointed king, in the process of the battle, he would become injured. And that was what Genesis 3:15 says. He would become injured because the seed of the serpent would bite his heel. What it means was that Christ would need to go through great humiliation by being nailed to the cross. But then we know that death and hell could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ. And victory came 3 days later when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended into the heavens and he was highly exalted. And he is now sitting triumphantly at the right hand of the Father and he's ruling and reigning in the world. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, you see, it was no accident that Moses gave us this account of war and all these earthly kings whose name we cannot pronounce. And this is also against the liberals who were arguing that this account was later added on or is false. It is because all of these kings and names, this story itself served the purpose of foreshadowing the final victory of the seed of the woman. Just as all these earthly kings were conquered by God's appointed king Abram here in chapter 14, likewise, the seed of the serpents would also be conquered by the true appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that battle has been won. All the nations were already given over to him, the Lord Jesus, as an inheritance, fulfilling Psalm 2, and Christ is now highly exalted to the highest places. And he possesses a name that is above every single name. And if you're sitting here today or you're watching this from home, and if you're listening this morning, isn't this a great encouragement for you and for me? That great victory has been won by God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And should this not really cause us to praise and to glorify our God? Does this not want to cause us to bow down on our knees and worship him? And this is really what we should be doing. We should be bowing down and worshiping him and praising him because we have a great king who represents us, who fights for us, and who protects us, who leads us into a triumphant victory over sin and death. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I also want to direct you to what this passage actually, what this text actually means for us. Because although we have been delivered by our great King, we must not let our guards down. It is because we are still in the midst of a war with the world, and this war is not an external war, but an internal war. Every single day we fight against sins and temptations. And we know that this battle is spiritual, and we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our enemies are spiritual. Our warfare is the seductive warfare of the soul. But the question is, how are we going to fight against the forces of evil, against sins and temptations? That's really the question. How are we supposed to fight against the forces of evil? And this story reminds us that just as our warfare is spiritual, we must also fight with weapons that are spiritual. Remember the weapons that the Lord has given to us. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." So our weapons are the sword, which is the word of God. And our weapons are also prayer and supplications for one another. We pray for one another in the battle. And the brothers and sisters who are sitting next to you, you pray for them, so that we can fight this battle with faith and valor. So brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how we're going to fight. This is how we're going to fight this battle. When we're armed with all these weapons and look steadfastly to the cross, we may fight against our every sins and temptations. And not only that, we may also spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the world, telling others about the triumphs of his grace. And this is what we're called to do. And this is what this chapter, chapter 14, is calling us to do as well. But once again, let me in closing remind you that you can now fight with great faith and valor because you know that the outcome is secured. You know that Christ has won. Christ, the Lord's appointed King, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has won, and he will one day finally subdue all enemies under his feet. And that is the promise. And that is the promise that you look to and you hold fast to. So let us therefore eagerly wait for the return of Christ with eyes of longing. And while we do that, let us also fight this battle with perseverance until the day when he comes, when every knee will bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word for us this morning. We thank you for your electing grace and mercy. We praise you, Lord, that you are God who not only made promises to us, but carried them out until the very end. We thank you, Lord, for how you have made the promise to our father Abram, and you have carried that out triumphantly through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he's now our King, seated at your right hand, reigning and ruling the nations. Father, we thank you for his work at the cross. We thank you for his deliverance of us from captivity, from the captivity of sin and death. We also thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of Christ who lives in us now and works faith in our hearts, and who gives us understanding so that we may understand your word, Lord. Father, we pray that as we go forth from these four walls, Father, help us to be trophies of your grace. Help us to fix our eyes upon you, to rejoice in the salvation that you have graciously given to us, and fight this battle as well, with great faith and valor. Father, help us to look forward to that day when you return and take us into glory with you. May you strengthen our faith when we are weak, so that we may hold fast to the promise that you made to us until the very end. We thank you, O Lord, and we ask all these in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.